Well, good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation again. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 29. And while you're turning there, just a preliminary comment. I was on the way to the church early this morning, and I had a few of the kids, and I believe I was in my head a little more than normal. And one of the kids said, "Are you okay, Dad?" And I said, "I am. I'm fine. I'm very mindful of the fact that this letter that is before us this morning, it's perplexing. It's a difficult letter. It has within it one of the most beautiful commendations that our King and High Priest could give the church. And at the same time, it has one of the hardest condemnations. And so as we're reflecting upon this, this is God's word to us. And I really am asking that we give our attention to God's word as he is giving it to the church. And so with that, I'd like to give our attention to the reading of God's word. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we approach you with humility and ask that you would attend your word by your Spirit, that we would think deeply about these words, that we would take them to heart, that we would not treat your word haphazardly, but that we would be mindful that it is your very word, and that we acknowledge that even as this weak vessel proclaims the word that Christ is preaching, move upon our hearts, renew our minds, rebuke us if necessary, comfort us with your gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The term silent killer tends to refer to various medical conditions that often have really no outward symptoms. And if left untreated, this would be fatal. You guys know these silent killers. There's high blood pressure, there is diabetes, there's carbon monoxide poisoning, and I'm sure that you guys have or could add to that list with me. Overall, the term silent killer is used to describe any condition that could be deadly if left, listen to me, undiagnosed and untreated. Undiagnosed and untreated, oftentimes due to lack of symptoms or warning signs. Now, there is a sin that we are oftentimes oblivious to. And it is our very oblivion to this sin that makes this silent malignancy so deadly. The cunning silent killer of churches is the sin of idolatry. Is there a more serious or sinister sin? In the Old Covenant, it calls for the strictest of punishments. It prompts the most extreme measures of avoidance. It is regarded quite simply as the ultimate expression of unfaithfulness to our covenant Lord. Brothers and sisters, this has always plagued God's people. And it has always been a key weapon in the arsenal of the evil one. And this is clear for this letter to Thyatira, which our Lord lovingly sends to the whole church throughout the church age, and yes, even to us this morning. And here we are now at the fourth letter to the church of Thyatira. And so what is the issue of the church of Thyatira? What does our king and priest have against them? Note with me once again verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. As we just read, we can see that Thyatira's problem is actually very similar to Pergamum's. That is, that there are some among them, among inside the church, that have compromised their faith with the world through immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. That is, they have fallen into idolatry by being seduced by immorality. And while some of them have fallen into this temptation, the rest of the church is neglecting proper church discipline. They are tolerating it. They are allowing it to go on. But how exactly have they been tempted? Well, Thyatira was the smallest and probably least significant city out of the seven churches given here in the book of Revelation. Yet, it was known as being what we might call a blue-collar church. I believe we can identify with that. That is, that this city was home to numerous industries. The refining of bronze, the making of dye for clothing, pottery, leather, weaving, and the list could go on. And key to these industries is what was called at that time trade guilds. Now that each trade, like for example, if you were a blacksmith, you would have your own patron deity. And thus the craftsmen of the same trade, they would come together and that they would form a guild in order to honor that patron deity and to work together, to work with each other to try to improve their overall quality of life as well as their business. Think of it kind of like a union of sorts, we might say. Therefore, if you are a member of one of these guilds, participation in the pagan festival was absolutely expected of you. Not just the honoring of the patron deity, but also to party and participate in these lewd and immoral ways that went along with these festivals. But if you were not a member of the guild, it was a great deal harder to survive in the business. Almost impossible to some extent. It meant economic ostracism. So we can see that there would be absolutely a strong temptation to compromise. And here's the thing. Some in the church had been teaching, think about this with me, some in the church had been teaching that it was okay to participate in these religious practices. You can still be a good member of Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield, Texas, and be a part of one of these guilds and participate in pagan worship. And yet again, it's not so much about the historical particulars that the Apostle John wants to emphasize, but the spiritual character of the teaching to compromise. So he characterizes this teaching by referring to another Old Testament figure. Last week we looked at the Old Testament figure Balaam. And this week the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us another one, Jezebel. But why Jezebel? Well, it seems most likely that in Thyatira, this teaching is chiefly put forward by a woman claiming to be a prophetess. She was probably seen as having some sort of influence or authority within that particular congregation, within that church. But the most important thing about this teacher is how this teacher resembles Jezebel. Now, as most of you remember, Jezebel was a foreigner. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon who married King Ahab, king of Israel. And Jezebel was known for her cunning. She was known for her deceitfulness in getting her way, and in particular, in bringing Baal worship into Israel. As is clear from the story about Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, Jezebel was excellent at playing on people's selfish desires to get her way, to lead God's covenant people into idolatry. And so also this teaching in Thyatira tempted people into idolatry and immorality through personal gain and through benefit. As well as this teaching probably pushed the idea of what we would call syncretism. That is, that it would take and it would mix pagan worship with Christian worship, or mixed aspects of pagan piety with Christian piety. Now, we're not sure how this was done precisely, but what this phrase in verse 24 that says, the deep things of Satan, that this teaching probably encouraged pagan involvement. You got to get a hold of this. Pagan involvement by saying that this is actually good for your faith. That is, it would say something along these lines. Hey, brother, sister, you need to know the evil in order to be good, or something along these lines. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. physically, you can do all these things. You can participate in these practices and these festivals as long as your heart stays over here. Try that with your wives, men. See how that works. Hey, it's better not to suffer. You can be a better witness if you participate in these festivals. You know, you got to get out there, man. The point is this. It's mixing and trying to justify these very lewd and evil practices. Now, what is most significant to observe here about Jezebel is how God uses the same language to describe her here as he does elsewhere in the letter, in particular as he does Lady Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Lady Babylon, who is the idolatrous pinnacle of human culture. Lady Babylon, who deceives and commits adultery with all the kings of the earth. And she does this by seducing them with her wealth, with her beauty, with her luxuries, with her delights. You see, Jezebel then is a local expression of Lady Babylon. She seduces by getting people to bow down, listen to this, to their own desires. Gain, security, pleasure. Well, from this, the similarities between Thyatira and our own day and age are crystal clear. Even though our society is not centered around pagan gods and goddesses explicitly, the world of today still lures us by the beauty of personal gain. Like a seductress waving her hand from a window, the world dangles before our very eyes, the life of ease, the life of pleasure, possessing material wealth in abundance. There's an interesting movement that's going on. It's been now several years. I don't know if you guys have ever seen, you know what a reel is on Facebook? They're fascinating. And so in the health and fitness space, there was this guy, right? And he was encouraging something. You guys are going to find this astounding. Have you guys ever heard of the term manifesting? See, this is new to me. I was talking to Pastor Jarrett about it just yesterday. Manifesting is this. What do you want? What are the desires of your heart? What's that thing you want? You need to think about it very hard, whether it's, you know, getting in immense shape or having $1 million. What is that? And here in particular, here's what he said. He said, demand it from the universe. Demand it from the universe and it could be yours. And this is a thing, like people are really getting behind this. And like I said, like in the health and fitness space, even in the entrepreneurial, get rich and have all this money for the kingdom, so to speak. This, once again, is elements of Jezebel. The world wants to get us to bow the knee, not so much to explicit idols of another religion, but by placing personal gain as the highest good. As the Apostle Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Of course, our understanding and resisting this temptation, listen to me, is not a call for us to live like the Amish. I'm not asking that. You may want to do that. That's not what I'm asking. It's not about complete separation or selling all that you have. Rather, it's about us not prioritizing too highly personal gain and benefit. When we come to care more about our physical health, our well-being, our standard of living, or you listen, yes, even our source of entertainment over our faith in Christ or living by the truth, then an idol has been set up in our life, if all we can think about is the newest trinket that we want, then Jezebel's influence is upon us. And like the teaching of Jezebel, the world has numerous, very sly ways to get us to justify such idolatrous loves. Truly, may the Spirit give us ears to hear and hearts to repent. So this is the issue and the temptation that Thyatira is dealing with, and it's one that continues to plague the church. Now, our Lord gives us two options to respond to His rebuke. And in this loving rebuke, and I'm going to say this again so you hear this, in this loving rebuke, Jesus speaking both to the redeemed and the unredeemed. These two options are essential to our understanding. First of all, He calls those that have been influenced by the teaching of Jezebel to repent. In fact, He even gives Jezebel herself time to repent, though she is absolutely unwilling to. Note verse 21, it says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." And again, to our Lord's firm but loving warning to repent to those that have committed adultery with her spiritually, look at verse 22. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works." This is so important for us to grasp this. Even though the nature of this sin is so grievous and is characterized as spiritual adultery with the local expression of Lady Babylon, and yet our merciful high priest still issues this, listen, a call to repentance. He still extends His grace to those that will turn away from their sin and turn to Him. Though we struggle and though we fall into sin, let us never, ever forget the steadfast love of our Lord, that He is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. May we be quick to confess and quick to repent, apprehending God's grace and His mercy to us through Christ. Now for those that refuse to repent, who will not repent, our Lord and King promises them something as well. Judgment. And note the character of the judgment that He threatens. In verse 22, He says that He will throw Jezebel on a sickbed. Now this is an image of being cursed, as being sick was a symbol of suffering God's judgment. Likewise, those that commit adultery will suffer great tribulation, and the Lord will kill Jezebel's children with death. Listen, these punishments, they show us that the Lord is the one, listen to me, who searches the minds and the hearts and gives to each one according to His works. In this, we see how fitting the attributes of our Lord listed in the beginning of the letter. He has eyes like flames of fire. Brothers and sisters, that means He sees and He knows everything. Yes, even our innermost desires and thoughts. We might be able to fool one another, but make no mistake, we cannot fool Him. He is the all-knowing divine judge. It also says that His feet are burnished bronze. Think shiny brass. That is, they are hard and they are powerful, able to crush anything in its way. And the point is that Christ doesn't just render a just judgment here, but He can and will carry it out. He is both judge and He is executioner. Now, this standard of judgment mentioned here, that is, it is according to works. And the fact that all the churches will know should point us beyond any earthly church discipline or providential judgment. Rather, it does point us to the judgment of the last day. Yes, the final judgment will, with hell as its sentence, is in view here. This is also clear with the fact that Jezebel's children, that is, those that have the same identity with her who was unwilling to repent, they are killed with what? They're killed with death. Listen, those that refuse to repent, the Lord promises condemning judgment on that last day, revealing that they never truly belonged to the Lord, but they were the children of Jezebel. They were the children of Satan. And so with these two options, we should not miss how our doctrine of salvation is so clearly demonstrated here for us this morning. Here he calls the church to repent or be judged by works. If the people repent, he says, even though they have been guilty of spiritual adultery with Jezebel, then they will not be judged. But if they don't repent, judgment awaits them. Now, how can this be? This is possible because of Christ's perfect work. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 5. One page over. Revelation 1, 5 says this: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Brothers and sisters, his work on the cross, dying to deliver us from our sin, and his resurrection to give us new life in him means this: that those who repent and believe in him, listen to me, there is no more judgment. And this is nothing less than our justification in Christ alone, by faith alone. Our justification is free. It is perfect and final. It means that our sin has been imputed to Christ and paid for by his blood. It also means that his righteousness has been imputed to us, so that there is no more condemnation for us, no more judgment by works. You are either in Adam or in Christ. You will either be judged by your works or the works of Christ. And we can see that reflected in this. You will be judged by the works of who? Jezebel. Or you'll be judged by the works of Christ. If you refuse to believe and trust in Christ and turn to him in repentance and faith, then you will be judged by your works on that last day. If you are not in Christ, you are one of the children of Jezebel, and you will be judged accordingly. And so, yes, praise the Lord for the work that Christ has done on your behalf, so that we can cast ourselves upon him, so we may be assured that there will be no judgment for us. Brothers and sisters, if we were to be judged by what we have done, none of us could stand. But as he says, to those who repent, who rest in him by faith, have salvation and life in him, and judgment has passed. Well, with this comforting and gracious foundation here, we see now why our Lord calls us to be faithful. In fact, his call to the saints here to have them hold on to what they already have. Note the end of verse 24 and 25 with me. It says, "I don't lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." Those that have not been seduced by Jezebel and those that have repented of those works, He doesn't lay any other burden upon them. In the freedom of the gospel, he calls them to do this, listen to me, to persevere in the faith by grace. As they have been, look at what he commends them back in verse 19. He says this, he goes, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your, listen to this, that your latter works exceed the first. That last phrase is a contrast to the church in Ephesus where their first works were greater. But here, the last works are greater. That means this church is growing in grace. They're growing in these things. And my point is that the work of Christ is truly evident in this church as they've been growing in love and faith and service to one another, as they are enduring. And the King over His church calls us to continue in Him, to hold on to what we have, all of this flowing from our justification. Now, our Lord colors are conquering here by continuing in these good works until the end. Look at verse 26. The one who conquers, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. Again, flowing from our justification in Christ, He calls us to live in Him by keeping His works. We're to love Him. We're to love His truth more than our earthly lives. And so may this be our chief prayer and desire. Not for personal gain or material wealth, rather may our chiefest desire be that we would glorify God by growing in love, in faith, in service, and enduring all the days of our life, knowing and rejoicing in the truth of the gospel, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, we should not miss the significance of our Lord's promise to us in verses 26 and 27. For here He promises to those that conquer and keep His works until the end, listen to this, the authority to rule and to shatter the nations. Why this promise? That sounds very familiar. Well, once again, let's walk through this. I want you to think again of the particular temptation of Jezebel. That the temptation was to compromise with the world for personal gain. Now, why this personal gain is so appealing is that it would keep them, talking about Thyatira, it was going to keep them from suffering persecution. Think about this with me. If admitting you were a Christian meant getting paid less at your job, let's say that you have applied to a new position, and there's these two boxes, okay? Christian, not Christian. And if you were to check box on the Christian one, you would be paid 45% less salary. Admitting that you would be a Christian, would that be appealing to you if you knew it was going to keep you from suffering? Would you be tempted to deny? Think about that. Take your current salary and let's just say half. And you've got your car payment and you've got your house payment and you've got to feed your babies. Would you be tempted? Are we not tempted to manipulate the situation at times to our own advantage? Because we know that just a little extra money is a tad easier. Hey, who's going to know if I check the checkbox? No one will know. Brothers and sisters, is that not the temptation of Jezebel? To pick ease and convenience over the truth of Christ. And this is what Jezebel tempts us to. And so the reason this is important is because implicit in this promise is the truth. Listen to me, this is important for us. That hardship and suffering will come. It's going to come if you're going to be faithful to Christ and His works. Holding fast to Christ may result in financial loss. It may result in persecution. Yes, even conviction in human courts. You often hear in some other churches, hey, if you just follow Christ, your life will be a life of ease. You name it and you claim it and everything will be okay. But our Lord says here the very opposite. The more you remain faithful to me and to my works, he says, the more likely you're going to suffer for it. And this is why the Lord gives us this promise. For the more that you hold on to Christ, the more the world will try to lord its authority on you. Social, economical, judicial. The more the world hates you because it hates the Lord. And so our Lord here is encouraging us with fidelity by saying that even though we will suffer for our faith, I will grant you authority to judge the nations with me on that last day. Though we suffer injustice right now for the name of the works of Christ, our King Priest promises us perfect justice. When those who hate Christ and love Lady Babylon, the day when they will be crushed. And so our Lord is telling us here that our present suffering does not compare with the glory to come. Yet what is the most beautiful and comforting about this promise is that it is precisely what Christ himself fulfilled and accomplished. For this promise about ruling with a rod of iron and crushing these earthen pots is a direct quote from Psalm 2, which was fulfilled in Christ. Pastor Price preached on this, 2 weeks ago? A beautiful sermon. Very encouraging. Psalm 2, fulfilled in Christ. And this fulfillment of Christ in Psalm 2 is highlighted here in several ways. Let me give them to you quickly. First, Christ focuses on how he fulfills this psalm by saying directly at the end of verse 27, he says this, "Even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Just as he fulfilled, just as he received authority, so he will grant that to us. Secondly, in the opening of the letter, Christ introduces himself as Son of God, which is different from the vision in chapter 1 where he said he was one like what? The Son of Man. But here, introducing himself as the Son of God fits Psalm 2. And my point is this, that Jesus is not just the Son of Man from Daniel 7, but he is the greater Son of David, that divine and kingly Messiah who was declared the Son of God in his resurrection. Third, and the vision of chapter 1, it mentions that Christ's feet had been refined in a furnace. But here, that phrase is left out. It only says that his feet are burnished bronze. The omission here then calls the attention, listen to this, to his present fulfilled status as divine judge and protector. As well as it reminds us that he has obtained this authority through suffering, yes, even death. And so listen to me. These promises are given to us because Christ has already fulfilled them. As well as we express this authority and rule presently the same way that Christ did. Brothers and sisters, this means that when you resist temptation, when you cling to the works of Christ, when you deny the seduction of Jezebel and you suffer for it, it means that you are conquering in Christ. Now, this is going to be hard to hear, but I want you to hear, and I say it with all love. Physically, it will appear as the world is winning. Physically, it may appear that the world is winning and that we are losing. We may lose our money. We may lose our job, our respect, our social status, and yes, we may even lose our lives. But in Christ, you holding on to Him, this shatters the enemy. How? By holding on to and testifying to the truth of the gospel. Can you see how these promises comfort us presently? Not only with the blessed hope to come, but which was secured for us in our justification, but presently it should comfort us and give us strength by showing us that our present fidelity and enduring for Christ is us ruling with Him. What looks like defeat to the world is our exercise of kingship in Christ. Just as He obtained kingship by suffering and dying, so we, as His servants, exercise this presently. We do this by being faithful in the midst of tribulation. Finally, our Lord promises to us here one more thing, and what a comfort it is. He promises us here in verse 28 that He would give us the morning star. What does that mean? Well, this morning star is a symbol of authority and kingship. And it's interesting, actually, that it comes from one of Balaam's prophecies. Remember, we talked about him last week, the false prophet, but yet the Lord spoke through him. This comes from one of Balaam's prophecies in the book of Numbers that Jared read for us. That morning star would come out of Israel. Listen, we share in Christ's kingship in that we are identified with Him, but there's more to this morning star. Listen as I read. If you want to go there, you can. Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. It says this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. And then he says this. The bright morning star. Here Jesus, our risen and glorified King Priest, identifies himself with that morning star. So this promise doesn't just promise authority as we are united with Christ. It promises us Christ Himself. Our Lord then promises perfect communion and fellowship with Him. I'll say it this way. Intimacy for eternity. Truly, in His death and His resurrection, Christ did not just merit Himself glory and a kingdom, but He earned for Himself a people, a bride. You. We then belong to Christ as His beloved, but He belongs to us as ours. To rest in Christ now by faith, to cling to Him and to His works until the end means that we will be wedded with Him forever. Truly, the greatest gift of heaven. I can't even begin to imagine. Listen to me. I was overwhelmed this week when we were in class. When you think of just another class of being, the angels, the heavenly host that we're in fellowship with, and when you think of the things of heaven, when you think even for a moment of eternity, and then you think this, the greatest gift that God gives us is not golden streets. As amazing as those may be, can we even begin to imagine? Or the pearly gates? But even this, can we even begin to imagine the angelic choir singing praises unto God, these beings? That's not the greatest gift. Rather, It is the delight to see the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to commune with Him for eternity. This is the greatest gift. And this is our gift through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, hold fast to what you have until the end, knowing that when the end comes, we will be with the Lord. We will see His face forever. And this is our greatest hope. It is our greatest gift.